thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. Thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Beloved, our text this morning is Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Various struggles and hardships are presupposed in the opening 8 verses of Isaiah 51. According to the prophetic foresight, Israel is now in the Babylonian captivity. We are so few, they lament, and Zion has been made desolate by the enemy. And God tells them, think back to the beginning of your history. I called Abraham alone with his wife, two people, and made them a great nation. I will do that again. Jerusalem, though now a desolation, will become like the Garden of Eden. And that's the message of Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. Ah, but we're oppressed by ungodly laws and injustice at the hands of the pagans. And the Lord promises, I will send you a new law. My justice, my righteousness is coming. And not just for you, but for the Gentiles. And that's the gospel of verses 4 through 6. And coming to our text, the underlying problem is fear. The fear of man. The fear of being reproached by men. The fear of being reviled by men. And how big an issue is this in your heart and mine? And so this morning, we need to listen to God's word. The opening clauses in verses 1, 4, and 7 in the three sections, the first three sections of this chapter read, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Hearken to me, O my people. Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness. Listen, God says to his afflicted saints. That's the introductory command in verses 1 through 8. Just as wake up is the introductory command in the rest of Isaiah 51 and through much of chapter 52. Awake, awake. But for now, we're going to look at our text under the theme, fear not the reproach of men. First, the beautiful address. Second, the crucial command. And third, the two reasons. Fear not the reproach of men. The beautiful address. The crucial command. And the two reasons. hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. What is it to know righteousness? Do you know righteousness? Knowing righteousness includes knowing its source, where it came from. No one can know righteousness without knowing that its origin lies in the eternal and unchangeable righteousness of Almighty God. But most people foolishly think and talk about what is right, that is, what's righteous, without any reference to Jehovah and His law. But the most basic truth about righteousness is that it is God's own unswerving allegiance to Himself as His sole standard. Lose that, and you don't know anything about righteousness at all. And the people who know righteousness, they know this. And they know the righteous God. Knowing righteousness also includes knowing its standard, God, and His holy law, which we read earlier. And yet for the majority of people, righteousness, or what is right, is determined by public opinion, or what the newspapers say, or for some it's the Book of Mormon, or the Quran, or political correctness, or what feels good, or just the spirit of the age. But the people who know righteousness, the people to whom God speaks in this text, know that there is only one standard of righteousness, God and His law, summed in the Ten Commandments. And whatever does not conform to this, no matter how popular and whether it's praised to the sky, is unrighteousness and sin before God. You can see why the people who know righteousness are in conflict with the Babylonian culture all around them. Knowing righteousness also includes knowing that it is utterly impossible for man without the irresistible grace of God. The people who know righteousness know that the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, were originally righteous. They understand that with the fall, Adam lost completely that original righteousness, and that he lost it for the whole human race. And so knowing righteousness includes knowing that it is only wrought in us by the work of the Spirit of God who resides in us. And so knowing righteousness also includes the knowledge that we, by God's grace, actually perform it. We do love God. That's why you're here. We worship Him rightly. We honor His name. We observe His day. We do love our neighbor. We honor those whom God has set over us. We live chastely. We work hard. We tell the truth. And we live in contentment. And you may have recognized that that's a summary of the Ten Commandments, only in other words. Those who know righteousness know that we do righteousness. We do, by God's grace. But knowing righteousness also involves the conscious need of forgiveness. All the evil works prior to our new birth, all the sin which attaches itself to all of our good works. Because knowing righteousness includes the truth that we can't earn or merit with God, and that the best things we ever do in this life are imperfect. And so we know that we need a righteousness from God. Isaiah teaches this too, in chapter 45, the last two verses. Surely shall one say, and we do say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, that is, be declared righteous, and shall glory. And in Paul's epistles, this is called the righteousness of God, a righteousness received by faith alone, a righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, because personally, he is God, God the Son, the source of righteousness. And because personally, he kept God's law, the standard of righteousness, and this is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And you should be saying in your heart, that's me. God tells me to listen. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law. That's interesting. Even in the Old Testament, even when that law, which was written on the tables of stone, was present in the Ark of the Covenant, the Old Testament speaks about a people in whose heart is my law. And the people who have God's law in their heart, they know the law, they love the law, and they do the law. Here are a couple of references to God's law in the hearts of his people in Old Testament scriptures. We sang Psalm 37 earlier. Verse 31 says, the law of his God is in his heart, referring to all the righteous in the Old Testament too. And here in Isaiah 51 verse 7, God refers to the people in whose heart is my law. And you should recognize that this is the work of God in his new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, Jehovah declares, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And God does this writing by his Holy Spirit, for we are the epistle or letter of Christ that is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart, as 2 Corinthians 3 teaches. And if you ask, how is it that God puts his law in our hearts by his Spirit in the new covenant? And the answer is that, first of all, God puts that law in Christ's heart. That's Psalm 40, verse 8. We're going to sing it later. Jesus Christ speaking, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And this is the beautiful address of our text. These words are written to God's covenant people who are in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, who therefore have God's law in their heart and who know righteousness. This text was heard externally by Israel in the Old Testament and heard externally by the visible church in the New Testament. This text is only heard internally by the true church, by Israel after the Spirit, by Jehovah's own elect, redeemed, regenerated, and believing people. Do you hear the spiritual call of our text to you this morning? Hearken unto me. Listen up. Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And so you recognize yourself thereby as a sheep or a lamb. My Father is speaking to me in Isaiah 51 this morning. And after that address, we have the crucial, central command of the text, which concerns fear. I don't know if you thought about it much, but since the fall, fear is part and parcel of human life in our fallen and disordered world. For everybody, every day, and in 1,001 ways, fear. And the human faculty that is especially concerned with fear is the heart, according to God's Word. Though an host should encamp against me, says Psalm 27, we sang it earlier, my heart shall not fear. Isaiah 35, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. And there are many other places in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. You're familiar with Proverbs' statement that out of the heart are the issues of life, so that we must keep it diligently. And that means, in connection with our text, you need to watch and guard your heart, lest it is occupied, influenced, and even controlled by sinful fears. And there are people who are sadly crippled. Crippled by irrational fears. Crippled by sinful fears. And so this issue of fear, we need to get it right. Because regulating and opposing fear, sinful fear, is part of godliness. And it's a major theme in the Bible. And whom are we to fear? And whom are we not to fear? And in what senses is it right to fear or wrong to fear? Well, obviously, we are to fear Almighty God with a divine fear, a fear of reverence and holy awe. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it causes us to flee from evil. And in Romans 3, the Holy Spirit teaches man's total depravity by simply saying, well, there's no fear of God before his eyes, so he must be wicked. You'll also recall that we are to fear civil rulers with a civil fear. Not the sort of fear we give to God. A different civil fear. This is Romans 13 verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, referring to the state, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, referring to taxes, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so rebellious man despises civil authorities. Believers are also and repeatedly told not to fear angels when they appeared in biblical times. So many scenes in Old and New Testaments. A heavenly being appears. So dreadful is he that the saints cowered before them. And the first word typically that the angel says is, fear not, fear not. But having spoken about fear in right and wrong senses regarding God and the civil magistrate and angels, we need now to focus particularly on our text, in that the number one party that the Word of God tells us not to fear is man. Wicked man. You'll recall now the proverb that says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It traps you. And it traps you in a way that's painful. And this is the sinful fear spoken of in our text. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Are you afraid of wicked men? Any man or woman or child in a sinful way? Which ones? Which ones are you afraid of most? Which ones are you most tempted to fear? In light of this word of God, you need to overcome this by God's grace. Because God himself, after addressing you as one who knows righteousness, one who has the law in his heart, says to you, fear not the reproach of men. Don't do it. Neither be ye afraid of their revilings. He forbids you to fear them. And this fear isn't neutral. It's sinful. It's sinful like lying or stealing. The same God who says, thou shalt not covet, says, do not fear sinful men. So what is it? What is it that we may sinfully fear from man? Sometimes the Bible speaks of it as death. The Lord says in Matthew 10, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head. The lightest, most insignificant parts of your body. The parts of your body that you can lose without even feeling any pain. Even those parts are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Sometimes the fear is that of imprisonment. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, Christ said to the church of Smyrna. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Don't fear imprisonment. Don't fear public civil trial either. But in our text, the fear of man is especially the fear of being ill spoken of being slandered and railed upon. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. So you're not scared about what someone's going to say about you. That's a snare. Don't fear. Let me give you a short history of men who obeyed this command in our text. The man who obeyed this command, for Isaiah 51 was written before him, before the captivity in Babylon, the outstanding example is Jeremiah. He opposed the false prophets. The ungodly rulers and the carnal people were against him. They sought to scare him, and he stuck to his guns. During the captivity in Babylon, one thinks of Ezekiel. He was told, I'm going to make your face like a flint. Don't be afraid of the looks on their faces. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in Daniel 6, and he wasn't scared. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced Nebuchadnezzar, who was enraged against them and pointed to the burning fiery furnace. And they gave a good testimony. They were faithful. We won't worship your idol, O king. And when you read the four Gospels, you see that the Lord Jesus faced opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees trying to cow him. And on the cross, he was mocked and reviled as he paid the price for our sins. But he feared the Lord. And as you read the book of Acts, you will see that time and time again, the apostles were beaten and threatened. The purpose being to put them in fear so that they would not preach Christ crucified. And if we jump ahead over a millennium to give a concrete example in church history, you can think of John Calvin laboring in Geneva. Guns went off outside his study, and it wasn't by accident. Nasty notes were placed under the pulpit, threatening him. Fear not the reproach of men. And coming to our own day, in the Western world, Isaiah 51 verse 7 is institutionalized in the form of political correctness, an awful, wicked scourge of our day. And political correctness is especially against freedom to witness of Jesus Christ according to His Word. Such political correctness is the fear of man writ large. And it's the fear of offending people with the truth. And so it is that political correctness encourages, teaches, and exhorts people to get offended. To get very easily offended. To get very easily offended, particularly against the truth of God's Word. So that people don't speak out of fear of law cases or being sued or the fear of losing your job or your business. Now, I'm not saying to be foolish, to fall into very obvious traps. You can be wise, you can be discreet, you can even be careful and not fear man. Political correctness, to use the language of Isaiah 29 verse 21, is wholly about making a man an offender for a word. This is important because the one whom you fear is your master, the one who controls you. And those who are gripped by this fear become a creature of an anti-Christian state or society. They become spiritually, mentally, internally slaves of anti-Christian public opinion. They become, to use the terminology of the prophets and the book of Revelation, they become just like any other citizen in Babylon. This is very obviously an issue for various parties. Think of a minister. Think of a minister who's gripped by this. God says to him, "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." How could a minister preach if he feared man? The fear of being treated badly by the tongues of others. And there are few people as despicable and pitiful as craven ministers. And the churches out there are filled with them. Useless, effeminate, men pleasers who wouldn't say boo to a goose. And the people who make them craven then despise them. Church with elders who are afraid of men, such a church isn't much good either, is it? They're afraid of annoying people in the wrong sense. They're afraid of worldly church members. They're afraid of admonishing people. They're afraid that if they do, they will be ostracized or called for everything. This also applies to the members. If you are worried about what people think of you or say of you for faithfulness to God's word, then you will hardly become a member of a Reformed church, a faithful, true church which fears God. And if you do become a member of a faithful Reformed church, you will hardly remain a member. Because if you're afraid of what man says, you're hardly going to like what God says in His Word. It will become too strong for you. You'll feel uncomfortable. And you'll leave. You mustn't fear man either as a parent. You're to fear God and you're to bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You can't fear man either as an employee. You do your work well, but you're not to be scared because you have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And this issue of fear is a major spiritual reason why people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not become Christians. No one can become a Christian if he continues in the fear of man and he's all worried about what everybody else will say of them. The Apostle John explains this in John 12, verses 42 and 43. There it teaches that many of the chief rulers actually understood in some sense that Jesus actually was the Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess the Lord. Otherwise, they knew they would be put out of the synagogue. They'd be excommunicated. And then verse 43 says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that was the major existential reason why they ended up in hell. So let's look more closely at Isaiah 51 verse 7. Fear ye not the reproach of men, whereby they call you the worst in the world when you speak of sin and judgment. The very things that the Holy Spirit speaks about according to John's Gospel. Awful people they are, because they say, in defiance of all the wisdom of man, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that all other religions are idolatrous. Terrible people in the Protestant Reformed churches. They teach, contrary to the recent political decision of the Supreme Court, that marriage is only between one man and one woman for life. They're not modern. They're living in the dark ages. They teach that God is sovereign, so that poor man, his eternal destiny is not decided by his own free will, but by the absolutely sovereign Lord God of heaven. Such people don't deserve a place in society. They don't deserve a role in our country. The text goes on to speak about revilings. And the word carries the idea of cutting and wounding. Neither be ye afraid of their revilings. They're sharp, painful, deadly words spoken in hatred and spite, which are designed by the speakers to silence God's people. The purpose is to turn us away from covenant faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. This makes me think of Psalm 44. We sang it earlier too. There the people of God state that they were suffering reproach, scorn, derision. They were a byword, a shaking of the head. Look at them. Confusion, shame, reproach, blasphemy, all heaped upon the people of God. And then the psalmist says in verses 17 and 18, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, because the law of God is written in that heart. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Even though, for thy sake, are we killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now there are various reasons why we must not fear man. Reasons in God's Word. And the main one, given in Scripture, the main reason why we mustn't fear man is that we must instead fear God. And the fear of God drives out the fear of man. Someone who's crippled by the fear of man, by definition, is not fearing God as they ought. And someone who fears God can deal with the temptation to fear man. This is Matthew 10, verse 28 again. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See what the text is saying? Don't fear man, fear God. And it's implied that as you fear God, you won't fear man. Luke 12, verse 5 is similar, and perhaps even more emphatic. Jesus said, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. And then, in case you missed it, he adds, yea, I say unto you, fear him. But that being understood, we need to deal with the two other reasons which are given in our text. And the first of them is found in verse 8 at the beginning. Do not fear the reproach of men, for, here's the reason, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. Imagine the Bible saying such a graphic and perhaps even crude thing like that. Well, it does. And this is important when you think of the people who wish to make us afraid. Because when you look at them now, the law is on their side. So they are clothed, in a worldly sense, with justice. Well, of course the law is on their side. They and their friends wrote the law. They have the wealth. They have taxpayers' money to further their agenda. They control anti-Christian propaganda on the TV and the newspapers and the internet. And that's what you see. That's what you see day by day. That's the images. But the Bible says we should think about what they shall be. The moth shall eat them up like a garment. You ever seen a garment eaten by moths? That's their future. The worm shall eat them like wool. And apparently, wool is more quickly consumed by moths or such like than linen. And God says, when you're tempted to fear people, powerful people, people who have control in an earthly sense over you, your family, your future, you are to think of a moth-eaten garment with holes in it, rotten, frail. One tug, and the whole thing is going to split apart. That's faith. And the Christian is called to walk by faith and not by sight. And you could go further. The Bible does go further in teaching us about these things. One day, their body will lie in the grave. Ours will too, unless Christ returns. But our bodies are seeds to be raised by Christ at the last day. Bodies viewed graciously in Jesus Christ. Their bodies go into the graves under God's just judgment and curse. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what we must think of. Not, oh, look at how strong they are, when your own heart quakes and trembles. Earlier Isaiah said, do not fear man whose breath is in his nostrils. That's all he's got. And God keeps giving him that breath in his nostrils until the time when he says, no more. Now is the time for you to die. That's the first reason. The second reason is given in the second half of Isaiah 51, verse 8. Don't fear the reproach of man, for my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. What does reproach and reviling and slandering do? It heaps up opprobrium and shame upon someone. They're not good. They're evil. And God says, you have a righteousness. You have a righteousness which is everlasting, no matter what they may say. You have a salvation that's everlasting, an everlastingly glorious righteousness and salvation. unlike them. You're going to shine as the stars forever and ever, and they're going to be like a rotten garment riddled with holes, devoured by moths. You'll remember that the latter chapters of Isaiah contain what's sometimes called servant songs. It's rather an inappropriate phrase because they're not songs, but we all know what they mean. The suffering servant. There's especially four of them in Isaiah 49, 50, 42, and 52, 53. Well, our text lies between some of these suffering servant passages, and there's a connection. There's a connection. Look with me, if you will, to what it says about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord is speaking. The Lord has opened mine ear so that he listens, and I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away back. Verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. They spat upon me. That's the cross. And here's his personal confidence. The Lord will help me. Therefore, I won't be confounded. I set my face like a flint. I won't be ashamed. They won't make me afraid. Because he is near who justifies me. Though the civil and religious authorities condemn me as wicked, God is close to me, and he declares me righteous. And therefore, who can contend with me? And then verse 9 says, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? No one. Think of Romans 8. None can condemn us. Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He didn't fear them because he believed the picture of the moth-eaten garment. And so what does our text say? We'll end with this. Listen to me, you people who know righteousness, you people in whom my law is written, in your heart, don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their violence. Think of Christ and think of what he thought about his enemies, because the moth is going to eat our enemies up too, like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. And my righteousness that I, God, give to you, the righteousness that my servant earned, it's forever. And my salvation from generation to generation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and do so in such a way that we are able, after church, and when we meet people who scare us and we hear things that terrify us, we recall thy word, we fear thee, so that we not become ensnared or crippled by the fear of man. Grant this grace to us and our seed and our church and our office bearers, that we may live all the day long in the fear and comfort of thee. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.